Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Theological purpose in what we're looking at today. I'll do my best this morning, if you'll do your best to pay attention, I'll do my best to try to work through those things without any kind of boredom in them. And as we've come to the conclusion of our brief study through Genesis 1 through 11, I've grown in my understanding of our world and the lives that we live as God has created them. I hope you have as well. I set out several months ago to study foundational truths about our existence that frames our lives here on earth in very practical ways. We began with the foundational truth that God wants us to understand about our and everything's existence, namely that God created everything and possesses ultimate authority. We move then in our study to our humanity, God's sovereignty over humans, the value he places upon people, all people of all ages, shapes, sizes, colors, as image bearers of God. Then God's perspective on gender, the creation of male and female in beautiful complementary fashion. We also studied marriage from God's perspective, one man, one woman, one lifetime covenant. We looked at human sexuality is a profoundly foundational part of our lives and existence, and we studied what God thinks and expects of that. Then we moved to the fall of mankind, where sin comes from, where pain comes from, where evil comes from. And we concerned ourselves with the truth that we really are indeed children of Adam and Eve. We are utterly depraved and rebellious against God in our natural state. Following that, we looked in Genesis at the theology of judgment as that emerged, as we saw the account of man's wickedness leading up to judgment of global floodwaters by God. And then last week, we considered that God is not only sovereign, creator, and judge, but he is intensely gracious to sinners. He remembered Noah, and he remembers us. And provides deliverance from his judgment through the ark of salvation. So finally today, we come upon a section of these 11 foundational chapters of the first book of the Bible that is unique, seemingly disjointed, often brushed over, except for the brief foray into the mysterious Tower of Babel. This last sermon in our series will focus not only on that famous story of Babel, but the strange account of Noah and his sons after the flood, those hard-to-pronounce nations and the Table of Nations, and then the genealogy of Shem, one of Noah's sons. Kind of scattered, it may appear at first, but I hope that we'll be able to think carefully and biblically about what is presented to us here. And the theme really is going to be the beginning and the origins, or the theology of culture. Where does human culture come from, and why is humanity the way it does as it relates to a cultural way of thinking? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Say a few words about culture, then we'll look at God's word this morning. Father, help us as we explore your word today and we think through understanding culture from the pages of Scripture, where we come from, where various cultures come from, the roots of humanity, the roots of human thinking, the roots of anti-God thinking. Help us to be careful in our approach to Scripture, that we would understand what you say, not say more or less than what you have said. Indeed, Lord, our time today is meant to understand your word and to be changed by it. So I pray that you would accomplish that through the Holy Spirit's power, that indeed we would be changed by your word. We'd be thoughtful people because of your word today. Guide me in that I would be able to explain your word clearly and carefully without any mixture from myself. In your name I pray, amen. What is culture? I'm one of many that I'm sure you may be as well, of those who are guilty of throwing the term culture around to describe a wide array of things. It's a cultural thing. Well, that's just their culture. Well, that's someone's culture. Sometimes we speak of culture as the particular habits, traditions, and styles of the people group. Cultural dress or cultural foods. Sometimes we use it to refer to pop culture, popular culture, music, entertainment, and we talk about the culture that way. Other times we use the word culture. Many people use the word culture very negatively. Religious people often use the word culture negatively. For example, Muslims will use the word Western culture. They're not talking about Western dress styles, or they're not talking about Western foods. When they speak of Western culture, they're speaking of what they consider to be drunkenness and materialism and things like that. And even Christians, we use the word culture often negatively, right? We'll talk about the cultures creeping into the church, people will say. And what they mean by that is that negative, sinful things are coming in. So we use the word culture often in a lot of different ways. And I think that can lead to some misunderstanding about what someone else might mean when they say culture. For example, if you're thinking predominantly in the negative sense of godlessness and someone says that's their culture, that's my culture, you might think you're a godless culture and kind of mixing the idea up. Culture, I'm just going to define for you how I think of culture since I'm going to be using the word. Now, this is the basic definition of culture from the textbooks as well. But culture, a culture, any culture, is a significantly unique way that a people or of a group think and live. So culture, a person's culture is a significant way they think or live that is connected to the group that they are a part of. Culture always has a group that it's a part of. An individual does not possess a culture. A group of people does. And we are people of groups, aren't we? We are created to not be alone. We naturally tend toward grouping. And for good or for bad, we naturally tend toward grouping that makes us feel comfortable with our own ways of thinking and living. Culture is not something that just happens. A culture develops. It grows for whatever reasons, and there's very many reasons why it might grow. Language is often one of the main things that binds a culture together, a common language, a common way of thinking. You and I are heavily influenced by our culture, whether we like it or not. People from the southern states will talk and act and think like people from the southern states, whether they want to or not. People from western states will imbibe western culture, whether they like it or not. And it is hard to transplant across cultures. In fact, you don't usually realize that you have a culture that's different until you try to go somewhere else. And you find out it feels just different and unique and difficult. Now, when I say we imbibe Western culture, I don't mean we all dress like cowboys. You might. I grew up in Cowboy Central in Wyoming. And aside from my brief middle years there, I never was a cowboy. But I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about those kind of superficial. I'm talking about the way you think. For example, would we not agree, Westerners, that independence is a chief component of Western thought? Like we like our independence. In fact, I'll tell you, there's a cultural difference between Utah and Northern Wyoming where I grew up. We used to think these people from Utah were quite citified. Of course, there's more people in Provo. There is an entire state of Wyoming. But I remember growing up with a certain cultural pride about my Western heritage, about the fact that, you know, everyone has 30 acres and you better not get close, a little bit getting tight. People from Wyoming start moving to Alaska to get away from all the influx of traffic. It's the way we think, and we can't think otherwise. I went to school out in Wisconsin. I found out they think differently than I do. They act differently than I do. This is natural. We imbibe these things. And friends, we imbibe negative aspects of our culture as well. We're not truly objective. Missiologists, those are people who study how to do foreign gospel missions. They talk often about the honor and shame culture of Eastern world and the justice culture of Western world. And it creates sometimes a great barrier for missionaries trying to communicate truths because they just think very differently. Where did all this come from? Where did these unique groups emerge from? We inevitably assume that our uniqueness of our group is likely superior to the uniqueness of another group as well. Now, we maybe don't say that. I never went around telling everyone I was a proud Westerner when I went out to what I considered to be the East, Wisconsin. It's a long ways from the East. But I never went around saying I'm a proud Westerner, but I can tell you I thought it. It was there. We naturally assume this. Are there superior things in some cultures over other cultures? Now, the answer to that question is probably going to irritate people of all stripes and when you say that, because the answer is yes and no. Let me put it this way. All cultures are made up of as image bearers of God, right? Everyone in every culture, from the smallest little countries to the largest super nations, we might call them, image bearers of God, who have consciences and inner knowledge of the right and wrong. Thus, all cultures will contain redeemable qualities and virtues inherent within them. There is good in all cultures, because there are people who are created in the image of God in all cultures. Yet it is also equally true, though it's not politically correct, that those same image bearers in all cultures are clothed with sin and depravity. So just as there are virtues in all cultures, there are vices in all cultures. And so it is true that cultures where God's truth, not human thinking, God's truth, has heavenly influence, the formation and development of a culture will possess greater virtues and fewer vices. It is also true that as God's truth leaves a culture, those virtues will begin to dissipate and vices will begin to increase. I believe that is what we are seeing in Western culture today. We are seeing a reversal of God's truth impacting culture. That's another topic for another day. But this idea of virtue and vices is why a tribal jungle culture cut off from the advancement of God's word may have no problems with cannibalism, while a more civilized culture can't even imagine how that could be acceptable. It's not that the tribal people are worse sinners than the civilized people. It's simply that by God's grace, their culture has had an impact over generations that has taught them the difference. Cultural anthropology is a fascinating study. I believe it's important that Christians should be thinking and leading in these discussions because we have God's truth about it. But this morning, our purpose in studying this final text in the Foundation series is to consider the root and origin of all human culture. Or perhaps to think of it this way. What we will read here in this text is the trunk of the tree from which all of human cultural branches spring from, come from. Cultural differences among all people in this world is intriguing, but God provides in his inspired word an insight here into the common tendency of all humanity, regardless of their cultural distinctions. This is the way of culture, you could say. This is the origin and the development and the path of human culture. Let's look at the text of Scripture. I'm going to read the entirety, and it will take a few minutes this morning. Please follow along with me. Genesis 9, and we begin reading in verse 18 through the end of chapter 11, and then we'll put it together. 9:18. Now the sons of Noah, who went out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. All culture came from these. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered, or that's the word naked, in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. May Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, that's Egypt, by the way, is what that Mizraim is, and Canaan, Put and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. From the land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah. And Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim, or Egypt, begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Kalshuhim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their language, in their lands, and in their nations. And the children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazar Maveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Whew. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go toward Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 400 years and 3 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 400 years and 3 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. And after he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And there is good reason why most people just skip over this text of scripture. Pronouncing all those names is difficult. Reading through them just seems kind of unimportant. Let's get to the good stuff. And there's, I agree that to us it might seem as if it's unnecessary. And yet you understand the first audience of the book of Genesis was indeed Hebrew peoples. And one sense of all this is grounding their history. This is grounding the truths that we are going to read to the Hebrew people with real people, real places, real cities, real heritage. The Bible is not fanciful stories, it's history. And the theology of the scripture is tied to its history. You deny the history, you end up denying the theology. And that is what we find here. We find the history. Now, while we don't see it a chronological history, you probably noticed we saw the division of all these nations in chapter 10. Then it said all their languages. And then we come to chapter 11 and it says they were all one language. And then we saw that we saw some of Shem's sons, and then we have this Tower of the Babel thing, and then it talks about Shem again, and it goes through his lineage. It's not chronological. It's thematic. It's telling us a theme. Chapter 11 happens before chapter 10. You might put it this way. 10 is the effect. 11 is the cause. What caused all of these different nations? Well, chapter 11 tells us that. But it all begins, and it is quite connected, and I hope to be able to explain that this morning. It all begins, though, with this strange little story, the flood epilogue. An epilogue is the kind of the ending to the story, right? And of all the stories that should be chosen, this one about the flood that happens after the flood with Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth and Ham's son Canaan, and this blessing and cursing, and this it seems a little bit out of place. In fact, scholars have said, and some have even doubted the authenticity of this part of the scripture, because they've said, how can it be that Noah, the man described previously as one who walked with God and one who was upright in all his generations, how can we have the story close? How can we have the curtain fall on him drunk and naked in his tent? That just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, this is the man, the way the story ends, about this great man of God, the master of the earth. And I think that's just fantastic. I love the way the flood epilogue goes. Because there's interesting, there are all kinds of other ancient writings. I'm going to refer to one a little later called the Unima Elisha. It's a Babylonian writing of the founding of Babel. And there's many of these different things. And you know what's unique about all these other passages that people describe, these other histories, is that in the flood narratives in these other cultures, the hero is the one who survives the flood. In fact, in the Babylonian epic, the one who survives the flood, he becomes a god at the end, and he is exalted to godhood because of his survival. But the Bible tells this truth, all right? The Bible doesn't shield us from the ugly. The hero of the story is not Noah. Noah ends in a bit of a decadent problem. The hero of the story is not the created. The hero of the story of the Word of God is the Creator. And you know what? People sin. Righteous people, upright in their generations, they fail. Their children don't always turn out right. Doesn't always work the way they thought it would. And I'm thankful that the Bible is pretty honest with us. And it shows a not so glorious ending to mighty Noah. In fact, the way it's written, it's really fascinating. It makes it very clear in the text of Scripture that this is the foundation of humanity. It says it twice. From Noah, these three sons, came all of humanity. But that phrase there, did you read it? It says, Noah began to be a farmer. I don't know what the different translations say, what you may be looking at, but that Noah began to be a farmer, it's a unique phrase. The phrase literally is, Noah became a man of the soil. A man of the soil, or a master of the earth. Well, it's referring not just to Noah's activity, but it's referring to he's the new Adam. right? Adam means earth. God said Adam is the dominion over the earth. Well, Adam, the world has been destroyed. Now Noah emerges as the patriarch, as the founder of humanity once again, and he's the master of the earth. But don't you find it interesting that even the master of the earth is mastered by that which he grew from the earth? That he's a master of the soil, and here around Ararat, where Armenia came from, in this area originated, history records for us, actually, winemaking originating in Armenia near Ararat, consistent here with the scripture, that Noah develops vineyards, he develops creating wine, and he's immediately mastered by his creation. He can't control it. The Bible in many places speaks of the uncontrollable nature of wine, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever's deceived by it, deceived in what way? Deceived in thinking they can control it, they can take care of it. They're not wise, and we see that here in the beginning. This text isn't primarily against alcohol or against drunkenness, though drunkenness is sinful. It's not the point, because the point moves quickly to the disgrace of Noah's son, grandson, and away from this. But it's interesting that the flood epilogue begins not with Noah becoming a god, but with Noah falling. And his sons, at least the one that we have record of here, falling. Doesn't it kind of remind you a little bit about the Adam and Eve and then Cain issue? That Adam and Eve failed, and then their son, Cain, failed? And there's no little difference. The Jews would understand this, that Canaan, after Noah fails, is cursed. It's a common theme, right? In fact, here's the theme of Genesis, cursing and blessing. Essentially, what this text is teaching us is the theme of the entire Torah, but especially the first book of the Torah, Genesis, that God blesses the righteous and God curses the unrighteous. Now, I don't know exactly what happened here. It's not clear. We know there are some ideas that try to bring in the concept that Ham and perhaps Canaan with him, because he's mentioned three times, though we don't know, perhaps Canaan and his son with him, that they're obviously mocking, or they're obviously not reverencing their father, not respecting him. They take the shame and decadence that Noah is expressing, and instead of covering it, do you see the other theme there? Instead of covering it, like God covered Adam and Eve's shame and nakedness, instead of covering it, they kind of exult in it. But the other two brothers seem to be righteous in the sense that it's very deliberate in the text of Scripture. I don't know if you noticed it when we read it. It's very brief. It says, he went in, saw his father's nakedness, and went out and told his brothers. But they went in, and it's very deliberate and slows down and says, they backed in, laid a blanket on their shoulders, would not see his nakedness, turned their faces away. It's detailing a respect and a reverence, and it's showing the difference and the distinction. We don't know all the details. We're reading some into it because not much is given to us. Some have read too much into this account, I believe, in suggesting some kind of sexual sin here, that the sin was seeing the nakedness, not that he did anything with it. Just like it was the opposite, was they did not see his nakedness, but they covered it. That's what it's about. It's not more than is being said here. But the whole thing starts with this idea of blessing and cursing. And you can see definitely the Hebrew bent of the scriptures. The scriptures were written to Hebrew people. Because the idea is those of Shem would be blessed, and those of Ham, Canaan, would be cursed. And then when you go through this table of nations in chapter 10, did you notice when we read it? Maybe not, because I read it kind of quickly. But maybe if you were to skim over it again, you might notice that it is Ham's children who end up being the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Amorites. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that those are the mortal enemies of the Hebrew people. And you see the blessing and cursing idea here that's then throughout the rest of the Old Testament. God blesses the righteous and he curses the unrighteous. He blesses the respectful of shame, those that have a sense of shame over sin, and those who make light of sin and care nothing for it and are flippant, there's a cursing upon them. Very little is said about this Japheth, the other brother, except that he's blessed, and then just his lineage, just his two generations, we know nothing else about him. We know nothing. It seems to be narrowing the focus of biblical revelation on these people groups those of Ham and those of Shem. And then, the big issue here is that chapter 12 through the rest of Genesis will now zero in on Shem's descendants, particularly one man of a descendant that had some children, one child, and then had children's children, one man named Abraham. Blessed. Now, we don't learn in this passage, we learn very clearly the principle that God blesses the righteous and curses the unrighteous. We don't learn how one can be righteous and thus blessed by God. But don't worry, the scripture gets quickly to that in Genesis chapter 12 and then on into Genesis 17 when it describes how did right Abraham be righteous? Well, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, imputed to him. He had a righteousness coming from God. But this text is not intent to show us how one can be righteous. It starts out with just laying aside these kind of basic principles in culture. Unrighteousness produces cursing. Righteousness produces blessing. Now that's seen in Proverbs. The scripture actually tells us in Proverbs that same principle. That sin is a reproach to any people, any culture, any nation. But God upholds the righteous. And this is the bent of this text of Scripture. The theme of cursing and blessing for Israel and for us today in the Christ is the main point of the text. But I want to focus in on the sub-theme this morning. An explanation showing us how all the cultures of the world originated through Noah's sons and what the roots of human culture really is. I think it will be instructive today as we look at our own cultural baggage and understand the roots of human culture. When you look at chapter 10, we see a definite connection with the short story about Noah and his sons, because as I mentioned, we see Shem's descendants are blessed, while Ham's descendants will find themselves the enemies of God and God's people as they live out their father's rebellious and unrighteous spirit. In my extended notes that I offer to you, I have a lot more about this. I'm not going to say much about it this morning, but you can see that the descendants of Ham are not unrighteous because they're cursed, but because they continue to do the sins of their fathers, and thus they are cursed. So it's not an idea of they're cursed in the witch doctor sort of way, where they have no way out. God is even merciful. We find many examples in Scripture of those of the Canaanites becoming believers, those of the Amorites, even the Jebusites who then serve God's people. So we see instances of grace even among the cursed descendants, but we also see instances where God says that Israel needs to go to Egypt for a little while. By the way, that's another descendant of Ham that's an enemy. Israel needs to go to Egypt for a little while so that the iniquity of the Canaanites can be filled up. In other words, they're just as wicked as their great-grandfather Canaan. So it's personal responsibility, and we see this throughout the connection here of the Table of Nations in chapter 10 with the cursing of Ham, the blessing of Shem and Japheth. One of the interesting aspects of all these difficult-to-pronounce names in this genealogy is that it's not really a genealogy. I mean, we read as a church Genesis chapter 5 several weeks ago, and it was very systematic, right? And we read it again in chapter 11 when we read Shem's genealogy. And it says a son, then he has a son, and he lived this many years, and he lived this many years, and he had a son, and it kind of just goes like this. Did you notice when we were reading chapter 10, it just seemed quite random? Like, for example, why in the world do we have all 13 names of Joktan's children? Names that we can't pronounce and we know nothing of today. And why is it that you actually see not just that he talks about Nimrod, this guy that founded Babel, but then talks about Nimrod's other kingdoms, Nineveh, Babel, Calaf. Like, he's not giving a strict genealogy through here. He's describing lands and peoples and tribes and regions of country. Now, likely these all were founded by individuals and named after individuals. So these are people. But it's not a clean genealogy working through. It's random. Well, the reason for that is because he is pointing to the origins of humanity. And this group and these cities and these people, this culture over here came this way, and this one went this way, and these came over here. Now, these settled here. He's describing primarily the region surrounding Israel Israel's neighbors. He spends more time with Israel's neighbors than anyone else. And the people like Egypt that will be a big part of Israel's history, and Nineveh, and so on. But he's also kind of describing the movement of culture as it develops and changes and adjusts around. That's the sub-theme here. And yet you probably noticed, if you were paying attention through those names, that every now and then we were kind of stopped with some weird little statement. The first one was when we came across this individual, this guy named Nimrod. Now, he is a mysterious character. Back in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. What makes it mysterious, first of all, is that the verse just before where the sons of Cush are named, Nimrod's not named. And then suddenly, the next verse, Cush begat Nimrod. Wait, but it said his sons earlier and he wasn't named there. That's likely because Nimrod was probably not a direct son of Cush, but using sons in the sense of descendant. He was further down the line. The reason why the Bible would be doing this, it's connecting Nimrod with Cush, the cursed of Ham, right? Connecting them. And it goes further down the line, and then it talks about this Nimrod, this character who's a mighty hunter before the Lord, literally a mighty warrior before God. And he says this phrase. That's why in all the histories he's telling Israel, all the oral histories, when everybody talks about, they talk about how the power of Nimrod, like he's a legend that's passed down from generation to generation. You know, around the stories with all the kids, you've all heard about Nimrod. He's saying the mighty warrior. When it says a mighty warrior before the Lord, it doesn't mean a mighty warrior for the Lord, but means in the presence or on this earth. He did exploits. And it describes his exploits, right? He built Babel. That's why we connect him with the Tower of Babel. He built Babel. He built Nineveh. This one man, Nimrod, is the founder of the Assyrian dynasty and the Chaldean dynasty, two of the most powerful nations in all of ancient history. Pretty big deal. So it points to him and then leaves him and goes on to other things. And then we see again this weird little interruption. Did you notice it when it came to one of Shem's sons, this guy named Peleg? And it said this unique phrase. Did you catch that unique phrase? In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And then it goes on to describe other things going on. Now, that idea of the earth being divided, some think that that refers to the shift, or people call it continental shift, or the shifting of the planet. But the whole context is not talking about a geological division. The whole context is talking about the division of languages, the division of nations, the division of people. And so the word divided would be consistent with the context. So it's talking about Peleg. In Peleg's day, that was when all these nations began to be divided. That's then pointing. So both of those little snippets in the Table of Nations is pointing toward, with arrows, toward chapter 11. Toward this famous story known as the Tower of Babel. The division of the cultures, division of the nations. That was the fourth generation, by the way. I've got a few little snippets of just interesting thought that I'm not going to expand upon because we got to hurry through this. On the paper that I printed out that you can pick up if you'd like, it shows the generations, how long people lived from Noah to Abram. And a little information, did you know, this is your Bible trivia that you're going to ask somebody later, and you're going to know the answer to. Did you know that Shem, the son of Noah, outlived Abraham? Did you know he outlived him? He lived longer than Abraham. We forget because their lifetimes dropped off dramatically, and we forget how long they lived before that. Shem lived a long time. I don't know if they knew each other, but I thought that was fascinating. And did you know that Noah lived at the same time as Terah, Abraham's father? So if he really wanted to know what happened in the flood, he had some firsthand accounts he could have asked about that whole ark experience. So not a lot of time, about 890 years elapses from Noah to Abraham. And when you think of that, you recognize that, and just something, this is total speculation. If this was the fourth generation the Tower of Babel happened, that means that Noah was alive during the Tower of Babel. And so was Shem, and so was all of his children, actually. All those three sons. I've wondered this. I asked my kids. They didn't know the answers. I was hoping they would. I said, do you think Noah was at the Tower of Babel? You know, do you think he was there watching it all happen and thinking, we already went through this once? I don't know. Some things to think about. This Tower of Babel and its significance, though, is important. Chapter 10 gives us the effects, the results. Chapter 11, the cause. And everything in this text seems to be pointing toward that. From Peleg and Nimrod, Babel is so important. It's pointing to this. Babel is the foundation of Babylon. It's the same foundation, same city. And it seems clear if you're a Hebrew that it would be important to know the origins of Babylon, since they would be the ones that would ultimately take you into captivity at the end of the Old Testament and be the judgment of God upon you. You can also probably see why it is that caused such terrible fear in the hearts, not just because of the present state of Babel, but the curse. Shem was supposed to have Canaan and Ham serve him. And now the children of Israel, some several thousand years later, are being taken as servants to serve Babel. It just doesn't seem right. So this has a very important Old Testament historical glue theme that kind of sticks it all together. But there is something else. The biblical lesson seems clear, at least to me, that God is contrasting the godless builders of their own culture and their own name and their own way of life with his desire for his chosen people to humble themselves before him as the true builder of their destiny. And you really have two ways of looking at life. Either you're the builder of your own destiny, or you submit yourself to God to build your destiny. And we see that division here, that distinction. I found it fascinating, if for no other reason than curiosity, that the Enuma Elish, an ancient pagan record supposedly recounting the origins of Babylon, strikingly is similar to the Bible account, with a major difference. According to the pagan records, the pride of the builders of the tower is rewarded by the god Marduk. And they're the heroes for building the city, as opposed to the biblical account where God humbles the proud builders of Babel. When man writes the history, he's the hero in his pride. But when God writes the history, he's honest. From Babel, all cultures in the world emerged. Thus, this division point would show us what is a common thread in the development of all human world cultures. Humanity finds Babel as its common way of thinking and living. We read the account. I won't read it again, but I want to notice four lessons this morning about the roots of human culture from the Tower of Babel, and I will be brief in explaining these four lessons. The first thing I notice about the story of the Tower of Babel and the connection to all human culture is this, that human culture fortifies itself with collectivism. The text tells us, when we read the story, we cannot miss the descriptions. The whole earth had one language, one speech. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks. Let us build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's not that unity is bad. The opposite, indeed. Christians are told to pursue a certain form of holy unity. It's not that collectivism, that is, working together, is bad. But we have to acknowledge that human culture prides itself on the group. That the group decides what is moral, right, and acceptable. If you have any doubt of this, then just spend a day in your child's school. Peer pressures, group dynamics, forming cliques. Our cultures all go back to this basic idea that if the group is doing it, if the group is saying it, we have power, we have strength in our numbers, in our group. If we just band together, we can do anything. We can change the world. One voice is one voice, but if we march together, we can make anything that we want it to be. This is not new, though every time it happens, people think they're new. It goes back to Babel. We can do anything if we do it as a group. Now, like I said, unity is a good thing. The Bible commends the idea of a threefold cord not being quickly broken. But the danger of this hiding behind collectivism is that sin and rebellion can be hid by the majority of the group. In other words, this thinking quickly leads to the majority determines morality. It's natural it goes that way. We may at times swim upstream against the majority, but even when we do, brothers and sisters, are we not also trying to sway the majority to swim with us? Don't we inherently recognize that we want to be in the majority? That is, we feel stronger, we feel fortified, and even to some, a sovereign God then becomes unnecessary as long as we have each other. Cultures naturally tend toward finding safety in numbers, and this cultural element is especially strong among young people trying to find their place in society, in culture. Even God himself recognizes the power of collectivism when he says, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, don't misunderstand God's words there. This is written for our understanding. God is not at wit's end. He is not concerned. What am I going to do? They're going to make a tower to heaven. Now, we don't even know if that's what that phrase means. Means that they were trying to actually get to God. They were simply trying to make a name for themselves with a massive tower. But the idea that God is somehow afraid of them is not in the text. What God is actually doing is he's speaking of the danger it is to them. He's expressing his concern of what just happened 4 generations ago with the flood, when every thought of the imaginations of the heart was only evil continually. And here they are doing the same thing all over again. And this Nimrod, this mighty warrior, is rallying the people that they can do whatever they want. They control their destinies. And you know what happens? Floods happen when that happens. And so God is saying, yeah, they are going to bring the next judgment on them quicker than they know. And so God, in mercy, he's going to step in to restrain the collectivism. God is not afraid of the collective will of humanity. He's afraid for them, of how it will hurt them. So God intervenes, scatters humanity, producing diversity of cultures and nations and peoples in order to restrain evil. Governments are created then by God in order to restrain wickedness, even when those governments be wicked themselves. Isn't that a fascinating truth of God's sovereignty? We see it in the book of Habakkuk. God uses the wicked Babylonians to restrain the wicked Israelites, and then he will restrain the wicked Babylonians. He even uses wicked governments to restrain wickedness, to hold it back. Human culture fortifies itself with collectivism, but that's not all. Human culture deceives itself with building. Their goal at Babel is to build something amazing, a tower reaching to the heavens. As I said before, whether this is religiously meant to try to get to God or whether simply expressing a tremendous accomplishment, human culture prides itself on what it can build, what it can do, how it can change the world. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking we are right because we see not only the majority, but also the apparent success, the strength of our building. Look what we have built. Now, this could be actually applied to buildings like brick, like at Babel. But even in the church, the allure of our culture in building kingdoms, programs, numbers, accomplishments, deceive into thinking we're upright because of the work of our hands. I've gotten to the point where I dread going to pastors' conferences at times. Because the inevitable question as pastors gather together to discuss after the sermon or something like that is, so how many are you running now? How big's your building? So how many people you got as members? How many baptisms recently? And sometimes it's just simply expressed in innocence. But it betrays the cultural influence that somehow success is regarded by a number, by a size, by a building. Culture prides itself on what it can build with its hands. People then and today deceive themselves by busying themselves with the accomplishments of their own hands. The world's cultures are constantly busy building new, better, bigger, greater things to attest to their ingenuity, superiority, and power. Now, I want to say very briefly that the first two principles of building and of community are not wrong in and of themselves. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that a culture hides behind it. A culture emphasizes it to a sinful degree. But this third reason, and actually the aspect of culture that brought judgment upon the people at Babel, is that a human culture then destroys itself with pride. The first two principles of culture found at Babel might not always be wrong, but in our text we read the part that brings judgment is found in verse 4, when they finally say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Their goal, rather than to worship the great name of God who has delivered them from judgment, who has given them a new world, a new earth, who has caused seasons and caused the green to burst up again, and who has given them delights of this world, what they ought to do 4 generations from Noah with all the people that lived through the flood, Noah's family still alive. I mean, the signs of the flood still there. What they ought to have done was gathered together to build an altar to sacrifice. What they ought to have done is to praise the great name of God who has delivered them. But instead, they gather together to build so that they can make a name for themselves. And nothing has changed in human cultures. The technological advances in some like our culture, and building towers out of wood and mud in third world cultures, the heart is still the same. Cultural pride. Human pride. Make a name for ourselves. But God looks down and is not impressed with great men, big buildings, or great culture. Isaiah 66:2 provides a counter, a foil, to this idea of making a name for themselves. I want to read that to you this morning. You can turn there if you would like. Isaiah chapter 66. This is the last chapter of Isaiah, set in the context with the captivity of Israel by Babylon. That kind of creates a little bit of a connection back to Babel, doesn't it? And it contrasts the heart of Babylon with the heart of God's people. And look at chapter 66, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." The humble, the one trembling at God's word, is the one who God will look on with favor, not the one who has said, "Look at the work of my hands." Pride of life blinds the individual in the particular group or culture first to cause them to believe that they truly can build a great tower, but also blinds them to the reality that their arrogance will drive them further from God. As a culture, even a nation, even our nation, as we excuse our sins and our failures with greater expressions of pride, but look what good we have done, but look what we have built, further drives even this nation from God and from his favor. God will not look with favor upon the proud. He will not, only with judgment. But my friends, human culture redeems itself with humility. After the scattering at Babylon and the naming of the city Babel, which means confusion, the inspired scripture takes a decidedly different turn and centers now for the rest of the book on a little known descendant of Shem, one who was a no one living in the region of Ur, right in the middle of the Chaldeans, that area of Babel. An old man now who was married to a slightly younger woman. And by saying old man married to a slightly younger woman, I mean he was 90 and she was 80, who is barren. A humble nomad who'll be blessed by God simply upon the grace of God accessed by means of faith. A man who stumbles at times, but according to the scripture, seeks the opposite of those at Babel. Or as Hebrews 11 describes him, a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, dwelling in tents, not building a city, but searching for a city, not whose builder and maker is man, not built with man's hand, but searching for a city whose builder and maker is God, one who is looking for eternal hope. And this humble life of this one named Abram will be testified in Genesis history in contrast to mighty Nimrod and the builders of Babel, human culture who search not for God but to be gods themselves, to make a name for themselves. But it's appropriate, since through this humble nomad would come a descendant who would be born in a manger, grow up in rural Nazareth in the sticks of the north, ministering around the tiny lake of Galilee, the little fishing villages. This one whose divinity would be veiled by his humanity and who would humbly give himself as a sacrifice so that all peoples of all cultures who do not seek a name for themselves but seek God could be known of God and be looked upon with favor, having his righteousness upon them. You see, culture will only be redeemed though culture is intent. All cultures are naturally proud. Any in culture will only be redeemed by humility, the humility of Jesus Christ. How does this all relate to us? We're out of time this morning. When you think about the Tower of Babel, consider the symbolism of it, brothers and sisters, especially the city Babel, which would become Babylon. This was a real event in a real place, and Babylon was a lasting and powerful kingdom and yet is and will be. But consider how the scripture uses Babylon as a symbol for all human culture and government. Now, I couldn't put it any better. So Dr. Alan Ross puts it so well, I thought I would just simply quote him. Listen to what he says. Babylon was the prototype of all nations, cities, and empires that raised themselves in pride. They would be brought down by confusion. The Babylon motif became the common representation for any anti-God program. Isaiah 47, 8 through 13 portrayed Babylon's pleasures, sins, and superstitions. And Isaiah 13, 19 pictured her as the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldeans' pride. Isaiah 14, 13 describes her sinful arrogance in exalting her throne above the Most High. Jeremiah predicted the cup of vengeance upon this arrogant city in chapter 51. Daniel recorded her persecution against Judah. And then in the end of the Bible, Revelation 17 and 18, Babylon shows up again and applies it to spiritual Babylon in the end time, showing that it was her sins that reached heaven and brought the catastrophe to her, to judgment on the earth, thus preparing the way for the true celestial city to come down to earth. What Ross began with captivates me. Babylon was the prototype of all nations. The lesson was clear to Israel, and it ought to be clear to us. If Israel or any nation, any culture hopes to survive, if any culture would think itself mighty, it must take heed. Only those who seek the name of the Almighty God, Jehovah, can survive. All human culture will fail as it seeks to make a name for itself, but those who fear the Lord and seek Him shall find blessing and heavenly culture and a nation. This is why it feels, Christian, as if you don't belong in this world, this culture, because you are a stranger and a pilgrim living in Babylon, destined for a better country, a better world, an eternal one built by God. Whereas the New Testament says so beautifully, we have a dual citizenship, one here on earth where we are to be responsible part of our culture, but a greater citizenship. And as salt here on earth, it's all related to this greater citizenship where we live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a spiritual one that is quite frankly often countercultural. And will require us to humbly stand against our culture's stream of pride and self-sufficiency. This heavenly culture is our primary culture, our primary citizenship, our Christ community, the Christ culture. And I want to tell you something that is not popular. The Christ culture is always the minority. It is never the majority. Are you okay with that? Are you okay to call upon the name of Christ and be the minority? to have a culture that is opposed to you and constantly telling you that you're on the wrong side of history. When the reality is, if you're on the side of Christ, if you're with Christ, history doesn't matter. Beloved, we learn from this account that humanity is indeed not nearly as powerful as he is determined. God is yet sovereign. But if we forget that we are pilgrims in Babylon and begin to love Babylon, fear being countercultural, we'll find ourselves counter to the Almighty God. What we have been studying the past 9 weeks describes God's culture, God's way of looking at life in this world. And you must choose where you will stand on each of these foundational topics. Where will you stand on these issues? Where will you stand? Will you stand firmly with Babel? Will you stand with humble Abram? Where will you stand? I pray God keeps both you and our church from the allure of Babel to walk humbly with our God.